The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 11 and your notes to the introduction to the book of Ephesians. All right, well, we'll see how long I can go today. I've been fighting a cold for a week and didn't sleep well, so if I fall over in the pulpit, somebody get out the defibrillator and we'll get back up here and get at it. All right, the pastor's mandate is spelled out in spite of every failure that anybody has ever had in the angelic conflict. Paul, one who was at this point in his life, as we saw, in prison because of some failures on his part, still sets an excellent example in terms of what the pastor is to be doing. As he instructed the Ephesian elders, "I have not held back anything that was profitable. I covered everything that I could. I got you all the information that I had." And Paul, of course, had been the recipient of great revelation, more so than maybe anybody ever had. And certainly in the church age, more so. But the reality is, of course, the mandate is you have to continue to proclaim the word. It is the word of God's grace that is able to build you up and provide you the inheritance. And all of us come into the Christian life as spiritual babies. We go through stages of growth just like we do in the physical world. Most people, sadly, unfortunately, never get out of the baby stage. And those that do seldom make it past the adolescent stage. Our goal is to present you complete in Christ, a mature believer who is hitting on all cylinders, and particularly so at the time of the rapture. One of the great promises given to the pastor teacher, as Jesus said in a parabolic form, was that blessed is the person who is so doing, so teaching when I come. And it doesn't mean I have to be in the pulpit, but it means I have to be doing it right up until the very end. And that's the challenge. We live in a world that is dominated by forces of darkness. We live in a religious environment that's dominated by lukewarm Christianity, in which believers don't feel the need to sacrifice to participate in God's plan. But the name of the game, unfortunately, is love. And love is spelled out O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E, obedience. And so this is how we function in the Christian life. We have to know what to do, and then we have to execute. And we are here for the planning stage or the training stage to get you equipped so that you can perform the work of the ministry. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is, you are in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, we have a quick method for getting back into fellowship. Anytime we sin, and we all sin, we all stumble in many ways. And that is simply 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's time to deal with that issue and anything else that you need to do so you can focus your attention and concentrate on the teaching today. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We thank you for the opportunities we have. We live here in the most dangerous time in history, and yet, therefore, we must have the opportunity to lay up a reward that is commensurate with the difficulties that we face. We recognize that you provide all the grace that is necessary. This began in eternity past when you elected us. Apart from anything that we've ever done, we had not even been born at that point, but you selected us from out of the human race to be the beneficiaries of your great grace and also to share in your eternal glory. We thank you for these things and pray that we would consider the matters of doctrine, what we need to do on our end in order to achieve the objectives for which you've left us here in the Christian life at this time in history. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here looking at the introduction to this epistle. This is, again, a book that is accorded a very high place by most interpreters. They believe it is the highlight, one of the highlights, certainly, of all Paul's writings. And, of course, with that comes the inevitable attacks by particularly higher critics who do not want to attribute this letter to Paul. And so they offer different explanations as to why this isn't Paul's writing, but none of them, as we have pointed out, really holds water. We are dealing, too, with Ephesus, a city that was probably, as history would have it, the first city to reach 250,000 population in the ancient world. And that, by any stretch of the imagination, was huge. If you're the biggest city on the planet, you have some notoriety, no doubt. And this was because of a couple of things. Religious cults that flourished there, the forces of darkness, occult activity, and all of that, flat out idol worship, demon worship, in terms of the cult of Diana, Artemis, Diana, the Roman name of the goddess, Artemis, the Greek name. And the reality is that that temple there, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, brought a lot of people to town, as you might imagine, as touristy things kind of do. And particularly if you happen to be a devotee of Artemis, well then certainly you would want to get there, like Mecca to the Islamic people. So this was a big place from a religious standpoint, but also it was situated at the crossroads kind of the world. Not the entire world, but certainly we know the Royal Road that had been built by Darius extended some 1,700 miles to the west, and began down in Susa, down close almost to the Arabian Gulf there, and stretched all that way. And that was the dropping off point, the stopping off point. And so east kind of met west at Ephesus. So the city was quite populated, very important, and of course had a lot going for it. Except it was dominated by the forces of darkness, if you don't mind that. Other than that, it was cool. But probably like New York City, if you wanted to see some of those stuff. I happened to run across it yesterday. I don't know why, but we were up there in 1997 to celebrate an anniversary. And I had pictures of the Trade Center and the Empire State Building and other stuff, too. But so I happened to take pictures of all that stuff when I was up there and saw all the cool, you know, the bridges that spin and all of that. It was some pretty neat stuff. But unfortunately, it was Gay Pride Week that week. So we ended up downtown Manhattan. In the middle of the Gay Pride Parade. So, you know, it's a cool place if you don't mind certain things. So that's kind of how Ephesus probably was. Again, a very important place. Now, we are working here on this matter of the destination and recipients having dealt with the arguments against Pauline authorship, none of which really hold water. And, of course, really, very often, as is the case, in terms of higher criticism and all that, many of these things were never questioned until about the early 1800s. The history of the church was one that believed this was a book written to the Ephesians. And even the manuscripts, as I'll point out when we get into the text here, because we'll have to deal with that a little bit, even the manuscripts that don't have the phrase in Ephesus in verse 1, all those manuscripts at the top had a little postscript and said a superscript, and it said pros Ephesios, and that means to the Ephesians. And so even those manuscripts that don't have it, they were given titles early on. There's no evidence that this was done late. So I don't have any doubt about Pauline authorship, and particularly you start reading the first 202-word sentence, and you know you're probably dealing with Paul. So I don't know why I decided to do this after Romans. I guess I'm just a sucker for punishment. But we'll give it a shot. We're down near now, today, under Roman numeral 6, dealing with the destination and the recipients of this. And again, most interpreters prior to the 19th century, and even the 18th century, believed it was written to the Christians in Ephesus. There's not a whole lot of doubt about this in church history, again, until very recently. Again, that phrase "en episo" is missing in the earliest manuscripts that are the most reliable. But however, the character and date of those other many, 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 many other manuscripts that do have it are their pedigree is very good. They are regarded as very reliable too. So Marcion, again, who was rejected as being heretical, supplied the phrase to the Laodiceans. But he's the only one that ever suggested this, and all of his contemporaries pretty much carte blanche rejected it. But Marcion was known to be heretical in his thinking. Some people argue about the tone of the letter being too impersonal. And the general nature, again, of the letter, and he here doesn't seem consistent with the fact that Paul had been there for quite some time. Had a ministry there. As far as we know, what's recorded in Acts, this was the longest place he ever ministered during his time. But that's just what we have in the Acts narrative. But again, the tone may be impersonal, point F, because Paul had not been to Ephesus since the fall of 56. He's writing likely in about 61 A.D., so he's probably been gone 5 years. Well, if you haven't seen or talked to people and had any contact with them in 5 years, obviously the complexion of the church could have changed. Who knows who was there, who had stayed, who had gone. Paul, after 5 years, wouldn't have a lot to work with there. Well, in point G now here, another potential reason for the impersonal nature of the letter has to do with the manner in which Paul conducted his ministry in that region. One, Paul tended to choose larger cities with greater population densities as he sought to establish Christianity in new regions. And his theory was that he did not have to evangelize every place himself. Rather, he would go to the major cities and the gospel naturally would spread within that city and then radiate outwards, of course, into the smaller areas that surrounded the city. And as like major cities do, very often there are a number of small towns that are not very far away. This is not unusual. Certainly you see it on the Florida coast. It's almost one town, nothing really changed, just one town after another. And then you got these big places like Tampa, St. Pete. But then you have all these outlying, kind of smaller places that are not as significant. Then it would naturally spread to the outlying regions in the province. And thus it seemed probable that there was more than one local church in the very large city of Ephesus, and that there were a number of satellite churches that surrounded the city. So therefore, it's not unreasonable to conclude that Paul was not familiar with all those local churches. Now, he would have known maybe of their existence. Word might have gotten back to him, but he wouldn't have known the people. And so this very much, to me, explains why this letter is somewhat impersonal. Because while it may have been written to the major place, it was going to be read by a number of people. Now, there is no evidence for the circular letter theory, that Paul intended this letter to be passed around. I mean, no doubt he did, but his writing would not demonstrate that. You can't conclude that from the introduction to the letter in verse 1 when he follows pretty standard letter writing protocol of that time. And you cannot conclude he would have known everything about every little place there. But for it to be impersonal, then it was probably meant to be read by a bunch of people. But Paul never wrote, as far as we know, an encyclical that was designed to be passed around, other than he mentions, I believe, in Colossians. But the letter was directed to the Colossians. And he said, also, by the way, once you read this, I've written a letter to the Laodiceans, get that one. So there he specifically told them to. But there's nothing in the letter itself that would prove to you that this was meant to be passed around. Therefore, it's not unreasonable to conclude that Paul would write in a more impersonal or universal way because he wasn't familiar with the entire region there of what all had transpired within 5 years. And then five, this leads to the idea mentioned above that the letter was encyclical, which was intended to be circulated from church to church in Ephesus and the surrounding regions. However, Paul's writing style certainly suggests that the phrase to those being, that's tois ousin, that's the to be verb, the participle form of the to be verb I me, literally the ones being or the ones living, originally had an object.
since every other use of that phrase in his writing is always followed by the name of a city. Romans 1:7, I told you to look at Acts, but I realized I'd missed a verse here. Romans 1:7, and the very same construction here, and here's your tois ousin, the ones being, the ones residing, and then you have N with a locative of place, in a Rome. And then you see that very same phrase in 2 Corinthians 1:1. Only here it's a singular. It's not a plural. So you'll say, well, that doesn't. I don't see tois ousin here. Well, that's because it's not there. This is a singular form of it. Because he addresses this to the singular ecclesia, the singular church, the church as a whole. And so he said the church, the one being in Corinth. And then Philippians 1:1 also, which we know from the introduction here that this letter to the Philippians was written probably a little bit later than the letter to the Ephesians. You know, maybe up to a year later, we don't know. But it certainly was written much closer to the end of the Roman imprisonment, because Paul knows in this letter that he's going to be released. He manifests no such knowledge in the two previous letters, or three actually he wrote, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. But here you have your tois ousin again to those in Philippi, the ones being in Philippi. So, to conclude that he's done this, this is his style, and then you have this, and then there's no object, it does seem odd. So it looks like the object, whatever, however, was tampered with. That these scriptures were attacked. Well, we wouldn't expect that in the angelic conflict. For the forces of darkness to work through men, incorrigible people, who would not care for the word of God particularly. So these things were under attack. And this is one of the reasons why we don't, one of the reasons why we don't have the originals. But not the only reason. Again, the originals, if people had them, you would never be able to live with them. They would be, oh, I've got the only true copy. You know, you got people running around thinking they're the only true church. Now we've got the only true copy of the scriptures. So that would be, and man has a tendency. We see this in the human race. Under religiosity to worship artifacts. They're still arguing about the Shroud of Turin. It's not Jesus. It wasn't his burial cloth. And his head was wrapped separately. That's very clear in the scriptures. And when they went in, they found the grave clothes in one place and the head cloth somewhere over else. Somewhere else. And it was in the tomb, but I mean, it was separated. And so but people worship relics. They run to places, these quote, holy places where somebody had a vision once. I got a vision for you. I can't share it, but I have one. So thus there are a number of good reasons for accepting the orthodox view that the Ephesians were the original recipients of the letter. So the occasion and purpose, well, having concluded that Paul was indeed the author of this letter and that his target audience was the church in Ephesus, and perhaps, I'm not ruling out that he wouldn't have intended other people to read this, but there's just nothing in the letter that would prove that. One must ask what prompted Paul to write this epistle in the first place. It is evident that Ephesians is not addressing some specific problem within the local church, as the epistles to the Galatians and Corinthians clearly did. You can read those, and Paul immediately, especially in Galatians, I mean, he just jumps right into it. And he doesn't waste a lot of time in Corinthians either, 1 Corinthians. It's within chapter 1 that he starts in on it. What is wrong with you people? I keep hearing this bad stuff coming out of this area. What is wrong? It is clear that Paul is not responding also to some crisis, say as in 2 Thessalonians. Now, the crisis there was they had received a letter that purportedly was written by Paul, Paul had sent. And when he deals with this, 1 Thessalonians 2, He said, "Now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together for Him, to Him." And as you know, this occupies Christians' thinking a lot. Everybody, probably from the earliest times, once they knew the doctrine of the rapture, everybody wants to be raptured, don't they? I mean, how many here want to die or would rather just go straight on to heaven? Well, a lot of people aren't lining up to die. That's not a big deal. And so the blessed hope has been called that for a reason, because it was a motivator for people throughout the ages. Even though the rapture wasn't necessarily going to happen in their lifetime, you have to have a very pretty specific set of circumstances. And also there's a timing factor, as we know, as there is to everything in God's plan. And the timing for the rapture, obviously, if God's going to call out to Him a Gentile people, which is what the church age is about. That doesn't mean there aren't some Jews being saved. The remnant is still being saved. But if He's going to call out a Gentile people and the gospel is going to be worldwide, this requires some time. Now, how much time? Nobody knew. Nobody still knows. Although there are people who get up and tell you, "Oh, I know when the rapture's going to happen." This group here was great at it. They still hold to it even though the years have come and gone. It doesn't matter. That's okay with them. So he says that you be not quickly shaken from your composure. Don't go to pieces on me here. Or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And this was the passage that I was working on many, many years ago, probably 25 years ago now, in which I realized our timing for the day of the Lord was off. That the good deposit wasn't perfect. Oh, well, who could have seen that? So I had to start thinking about this, because he says the day of the Lord can't come until Antichrist is on the scene. That's who he's talking about here, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. He has to be visibly present on the planet before the day of the Lord can start. Well, that rules out the rapture then. The day of the Lord cannot begin at the rapture because Antichrist is not on the scene at that point. Now, he surfaces quickly afterwards, I get that. But he's not there. And then you read something like in the passages we just finished. I can't believe that took a year, but it felt like it. When we went through those passages, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. And it's not here, but it's near. It's close. And these are passages that clearly fall within Daniel's 70th week. So certainly a part of this has to prove that first, the day of the Lord cannot begin at the rapture. And again, the only other thing that I had ever heard espoused was the second advent begins the day of the Lord. Well, the fact is it begins in the middle of Daniel's 70th week in that 7-year period. The destruction of the U.S. and all of that's timed right in here, about 5 months or so, right up as you're leading to the midpoint. And I believe, again, that coincides with a lot of really nasty stuff. The demons and Satan are ejected from heaven violently by Michael and the archangels and confined to planet Earth. And they're not happy about it. And about that time, the pit is opened. The key to the bottomless pit. Not bottomless, but essentially the pit from where these demons in Tartarus are going to return to the planet. And they're not happy. They've been down there because of their escapade in the Genesis 6 deal. They infiltrated the human race and had sex with human women. These are all angels, by the way, are male. There's no human, there's no female angels. No babe, no little cherubs up there floating around on clouds. They're all males, mature males. And so they violated genetic boundaries. They did not keep their own domain, as it says. In 2 Peter and Jude talks about this. And so they violated sexual conduct, engaged in intercourse with females in the human race, and gave birth to a breed of angel men. An aberration, but obviously destroying true humanity. And if this had gone on forever, there would have been no humanity. There would have been no seed of the woman. And so this attack very early on is designed to destroy true humanity. So they've been down there since, I placed the flood at about 2300 BC, give or take. So they've been down there for about 4,300 years, considering the error of their ways. No. No, they're not considering the error of their ways, I don't think. And when they get out, they're mad. And so they're given this power over the human race to torment them. I call them the demon locusts. As they come out of the pit there, and the sun's made black by their presence. There's so many of them. So all of that happens in this five-month period, the destruction of the U.S., the release of these demons, the ejection of Satan and all that from the third heaven. And that leads you right up here to when the day of the Lord officially begins. And this coincides with Antichrist taking his seat in the temple. No doubt he's going to take credit for getting rid of the demon locusts. He will kill the two witnesses at that time as well. And they have been tormenting the human race. And so he is viewed as a savior, the Son of God, in fact. And so the day of the Lord can't begin until certain things happen. The rapture being back here and the second advent, of course, over here with the return of Jesus Christ. So as Paul tells them here, the day of the Lord hasn't started. And this is one of the things people, if you're not careful when it comes to prophecy and the study of these things, if you don't maintain some exegetical common sense and control over the scriptures, you just let people willy-nilly rush through it like Hal Lindsey. He's not concerned about sound exegesis, frankly. And some of these other people, the left behind people, oh my God, you won't be able to believe after the rapture. Wrong. Wrong. A great multitude comes out of the period called tribulation. And I don't refer to it at all as the Great Tribulation or Tribulation at all. It's Daniel 70th week's the technical name for it. Now, if somebody says the Tribulation, I don't stop and stomp on their toes and tell them, stop saying that, you're an idiot. You can be patient and tolerant with people. But the reality is we want to be as accurate as we can. So they had received a letter essentially saying it had been written by Paul and telling them, all right, hallelujah, the day of the Lord has begun. And so it worried them because they thought, well, why are we still here then? Because they were the recipients of 1 Thessalonians, obviously, and they clearly would have known about the rapture, that coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4 there, 13 and following. So people get scared. I remember years back when I was first getting on doctrine. And I didn't know anything about they had a snow list and you should let them know and all. But they should let you know if there was a class cancellation. So we tell everybody, make sure you got your contact, because if there's a class cancellation, you're going to want to know. Well, we were downtown in Oklahoma City. I drove all the way out to Bethany. I get there, the place is deserted. And I thought, well, has the rapture happened and I'm still here? But of course, it had not. And that could really shake believers up. Well, here I am in Daniel 70th week all of a sudden. I thought I was a believer. Well, I was, as it turned out, and they just canceled class, and I didn't know. So again, there's no real crisis like this one, like the one we have here, where he writes for a very specific reason and tells you what that reason is. Since the letter here seems to lack any real urgency, this has led to a vast array of ideas concerning the occasion for the letter and Paul's purpose in writing. And indeed, however, many of the opinions regarding the purposes of Ephesians are not to be taken seriously, because they're often based on faulty views of authorship, date and place of writing, and other factors. And again, if you don't have the author right, the date and place becomes far more difficult. We can only fix that because we know the chronology of this time. Some have concluded that Ephesians was simply designed as a theological tract with somewhat of a pastoral orientation that was to be circulated among the churches of Asia Minor. And in F, others have understood it as a work that is at least partially designed to counter the Gnostic thinking that was beginning to surface during the first century. And the Gnostics, again, are people that claim a specialized gnosis. This is the Greek word for knowledge. And they claim to know more than the average believer knows. They have these deep insights into God's plan that nobody else has, that you can't get. They would have probably claimed to know more than Paul, truth be told. But that's the danger of knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And so they claim this superior knowledge and that you had to be initiated into the Gnostic mysteries and understand things. That the average Christian just couldn't get. But again, our doctrine is that first, there isn't any secret or mystery or revelation that cannot be understood under the proper circumstances. That there is nobody who is limited by virtue of IQ, education, other factors, from understanding God's word. Now, this doesn't mean that you can put a 5-year-old in Bible class and he's going to get it. Or a 10-year-old even. Obviously, there are things that we factor in, like your vocabulary, your frame of reference, how much you know, how much other scripture you've heard and put together. There's all kinds of factors that... But again, nobody here is at any disadvantage. The only disadvantage or advantage you have is your volitional response to all this. Are you willing to humble yourself and listen and learn under some imperfect guy like me? And if you are, well then, the knowledge is there. And the truth has a ring to it, folks. We all know that. We all know that when certain things are wrong, you can kind of tell. When people get off track, it just doesn't have the same ring as it did. So there is some merit here, again, to this position, point one. Since it is evident that Colossians was written at this same time. And most interpreters have recognized that that letter contains significant anti-Gnostic content. So that makes some sense, that Paul is dealing with conditions as he knows them to exist within the empire at that time. But it doesn't seem to be a crisis. He doesn't come out and give a full-blown apologetic against these people. But he uses enough of their language, always using it in Christian terminology. See, two people can use the same word, and it means two different things. When you say virgin birth, what do you think immediately? You think of the sinless conception of Jesus Christ. You know what a Catholic thinks of? They think of Mary, because they believe she was also immaculately conceived. They don't just stick with the doctrine of the Scripture. And this is true in many places, people. You can use the same words, but if your vocabulary doesn't match up in terms of the definitions of them, well, then you really have difficulty communicating. Well, two, it is also evident in Ephesians that Paul uses terms that were current within incipient. That word means, if you're not familiar with it, it means just beginning to appear, that it was just starting to show itself. Incipient Gnostic teaching. But he uses them in a way to combat these tendencies and defines or redefines them in terms of God and his plan. And all these terms we're going to see, the terms wisdom, knowledge, full wisdom and knowledge, of course, were two of the Gnostic bywords. Those were two of their favorite terms. Fullness, mystery, principalities, powers, stewardship were all terms that were being redefined by those that claimed special knowledge. Well, Paul uses them in the correct biblical sense. They may take the terms and distort them. And that's very often the case with false teachers. And this is one of the dangers of false teachers. This is why when Paul addressed the Ephesian elders, there's two groups he said you're going to have to watch out for. You're going to have to watch out for wolves. Those on the outside that will attempt to lead your sheep astray. Those that will come at them and attack them with false doctrines. Designed to destroy their faith, designed to shipwreck them. And some people fell for these things. Obviously, certain people crash and burn, and we're sad. This provides for us what we call lupe, the Greek word for sadness or sorrow. And I've got my lupe list is way, 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 way longer than my prayer list. That's what's sad. I've watched so many people over the years crash and burn. People that I cared for, people that I had regard for, had relationships with. This is a part of the Christian life, though. The Christian life is not for pansies. There is significant suffering. And some of it is just soulless. You can't share it. You can't take away my burden for these people. You can't even share it with me other than if they, that's part of your burden, too. But that's one of the things you have to deal with. Is people crashing and burning because they listen to these outside people. More dangerous than that, however, is the people who rise up from among you. Because they have an air of authority, they have an air of understanding, and they have a reputation that makes them more likely to be trusted sometimes. And I've been blindsided a couple of times in my Christian life. One of these slime buckets was Mark Griffin. And of course, he's now teaching pastors how to pastor. But trust me, the man is a snake. And I have all the knowledge. I was blindsided by it, as several of us were. But we trusted this guy. He had all the vocabulary down. And yet, secretly, behind everybody's backs, unbeknownst to all of us, he was sitting on the radio every day or the internet listening to Fundies. Listening to Dobson and Swindle. Brother Swindle. He'll swindle you out of your crown is what he'll do if you follow him. And some people are more sound out there. He's listening to Charles Stanley. He's just a Baptist preacher, for goodness sake, from Georgia. And some of them have an air of authority and that they're acceptable. And so he began to deviate and started making changes in the doctrine and in his lifestyle that we didn't become aware of until later. And then all of a sudden, boom, it all blows up and you think, well, what happened? Well, first, anytime you see a person crash and burn, be aware they've been headed that way for a while. This doesn't happen in a vacuum. That there's something that's been going on. They've been cutting corners or whatever. And one of the ways you can tell when people are slipping spiritually is their attendance starts to suffer in Bible class. That's one of the ways you can tell. Now, and we're not here to be church monitors. I've appointed none of you to be attendance monitors. But obviously in a group, and this is one of the reasons people say, well, in a small group, everybody knows every... Oh, please. In a large group, they know everybody's business. Have you ever been in a church? I mean, good Lord. You can have 500 people, and I guarantee you, everybody there will know what's going on, pretty much. If that's their design. If they're that kind of person, and they got to be in the middle of it all. A pass. Very often, the less I know, the better, frankly. It's just less of a burden to me to not know certain things. So the danger is people who have this air of acceptability. And that they've got an in with believers. And they know all the language. They know all the vocabulary. And they blindside people. And that's what Hymenaeus and Alexander did. They were in the church at Ephesus wreaking havoc when Paul got back there. And these are people, by the way, who at one time were sound. That's another horrible thing about this. And part of the lupe is you knew these people had it together at one time. And that they violated faith and a good conscience and became shipwrecked. And many people have gone this way. And inevitably, of course, it's the pastor's fault. I'll take the blame right now. If you crash and burn, just tell everybody it's me. Even though I've been doing the same thing here for almost 30 years now, haven't deviated from the formula, figured out what works, don't feel the need to reinvent the wheel all the time. And so I'm still doing it just exactly as I was taught to do it, with obviously making improvements as we go. Certainly you don't have to write out your notes anymore. I'll bet you're glad for that. Those of you that can remember those days, you walk out of Bible class like this, and you think, oh boy, that must have been a good class. I'm in horrible pain. we've improved on things. We let the exegesis do its work in terms of our theological grid. We're not inordinately bound to some man's thinking. We can't be. Even to mine. I have to recognize, and you have to recognize, you have to think for yourself. And you're not going to be able. Now, this all sounds good when people crash and burn in the here and now, and they say, well, the pastor. Guess where that ain't going to work? At the Bema Seat. You won't be able to say, pastor, deacon, husband, wife, kids, parents, teachers. But whatever, that's all to blame. I know one of our kids tended to have... he didn't really like studying all that much and schoolwork and stuff. And that's how a lot of kids are that way, particularly as they get to their teenage years. And he'd come home and every time there was a problem, that teacher was just against him. Just out to get him. Everybody in class is told what to do, except he never was. He was singled out and abused. First, people, I have been a child once, and I know these games. So it's very harder to fool a good parent who knows. But these people rise up, and they have this air of acceptability. Well, guess what? Keep your eyes open. We're not here to judge one another. We're not here to do anything but edify one another in love. But we obviously have to keep our guard up at some level. You cannot be just a Pollyanna that walks around like a big bird. Just la, la, la. This is the way you handle your Christian life. No, you got to be diligent and fastidious about it. But even then, be aware. And so after that all happened, I changed my prayer list. I now pray for God to protect me from believers who are going negative that I may not see yet, because they may have an impact. And so those are the people that are as dangerous or maybe more dangerous than the wolves. But again, if people are surfing around doing outside studies on their own, again, as a pastor, we walk a very fine line. We have to tell you, on the one hand, you've got to think for yourself. You cannot check your brain at the door. You have to listen, evaluate, sift through things, and focus, and apply faith towards that which is worthy. But on the other hand, to study out there on the internet, getting God knows what from God knows where, I've seen believers that do this, and their theology becomes a mishmash. It becomes a hodgepodge. You just throw this doctrine in and that doctrine in. And then I've seen them, and they study on their own, and they begin to think they're really, really smart, even though they don't know the languages and can't exegete. I've read a lot of books. Happy for you. This guy, and he thankfully he quit doing it, but he emailed me repeatedly and asked me dumb questions and tell me how much he knew about the Bible. Because he'd read it through 50 times or 100 times or whatever it was. That's all fine and good. I'm for you reading your Bible. But also recognize that there are passages in it that are mistranslated, that, you know, so be cautious, but read it and know that, generally speaking, I think with the English version, the New American Standard, by the way, if you're using an NIV, I don't care for that at all. That's not really a translation. That's a dynamic text. It's not really dealing so much with the languages as trying to make a smooth English text and translating according, in some cases, to whim. And we can't do that. So I'm not in favor of that particular version. And the other version, obviously, like the Living Bible. Well, that's not a translation at all. It's written on about a fourth grade level to appeal to children. So there are a lot of versions out there. The New American Updated is the one I use. It was updated, I believe, in 1977, or maybe it was 95, I think. 77 was the original one. And in 95, they took out all the these and the thous. They'd done most of that in the earlier version. But the NAU is the one I look for. It's the one I tend to use. And that's what we use for the text in the class. Well, G here, although there is no stated purpose for writing to be found in Ephesians, a survey of the language used and the subjects Paul addresses reveals that the church is given considerable attention in Ephesians. One, the term church is used 9 times in 6 chapters. I'm not going to look each of these up. You'll just have to look them up if you want to. But they are here: 1:22, 3:10, 3:21, 5:22, 24, 25, and 27. And it's intriguing that he would use the church 4 times in that passage. 29 and 32. 6 times in that passage. Because that's all about marriage. That's Ephesians 5. It's about husbands and wives and all that. But the church is mentioned 6 times in that section, which to me really stands out. Two, it is also evident that the local church, which is the focus of about 80% of the usages of the Greek noun ekklesia in the New Testament, is not emphasized in Ephesians. The emphasis is on the universal church. Now, obviously, at the beginning of this book, verse 1, to the saints who are at Ephesus, well, that's the local church. That's who he's writing to. There, the emphasis is on the local church. But he's going to expand all that. And this book is unusual in that regard, in that it does not focus on the local church as much. Now, behind all of his exhortations, now Paul does have, he does this pretty evidently. The first 3 chapters are didactic, teaching material. And it's characterized by indicatives, things that are true. The second 3 chapters, 4 through 6, are exhortative. They are hortatory. They are designed to call believers to a certain lifestyle. Well, where is that lifestyle to be lived, you believe? Well, clearly in the confines of the local church. So even though the emphasis, it may be more on the church universal, still behind the scenes, you have to have a local church. And these people, and again, anybody that's ever really grown, has only grown because, really, of fastidiousness with regard to the local church. I mean, you can get information out there. I understand that. But where did I learn the most? Sitting under a pastor, oriented to authority, listening just like you have to listen. I've sat where you sit. I understand what it is to be a sheep. I am a sheep. See, and this is where this business of this, I've got a spiritual gift that makes me not a sheep. No, I don't. I've got a spiritual gift, all right, but pastor teacher is not a spiritual gift. This is one of those things that's just been accepted and swallowed for years. It's an office. And we'll deal with all of that because we'll have to deal with it in this epistle. So, but here, clearly, he starts off with the local church. And where are they to live out all these exhortations he gives them? Well, clearly in that local environment. Three, the universal church is described in three distinct metaphors. The first is the biological metaphor, which deals with the church as the body of Christ. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. And he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And it's also used, and you can see this in 4:4. There is one body and one Holy Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And then also, of course, verses 12 and 16, for what is a pastor teacher here? This is one of the reasons for these offices, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now that obviously can only be worked out in a local place, in a local level. I can't edify the whole church. I can't teach the whole church. My ministry, my canon, is the relative area around here where people can conveniently get to Bible class. If you're within, I'd say, an hour, that's probably about the extent of it. I'm not pastor to Orlando or Florida or the world. I am pastor to the world. Oh, no. Yes, you guys are enough, really. So 4 here, you can also see verses 12 and 16 there. The building or construction metaphor is the second one. Ephesians 2:20. Talking about the church having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. See, each one of us, you and I, every single one of us is important to this. Every single one of us has a place. You were created for a reason. And I don't know what you think you were created for, but God does know. He knows why he created you. He knows what he wants out of your life. And you better figure it out. And that's why we're here. Is to work through these things and figure out, what does God want in my life? What is God's will? Well, we can deduce this fairly readily just by studying the royal imperatives. And I've got a doctrine of that on file. It's extensive, as you might imagine, because there's a lot of imperatives in the New Testament. But you can categorize them by certain things that they cover. So also there, 2:22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. See, a local church is a body. We're a family. This is why, again, you can't have a local church, you know, people living off the internet. Some people can't do anything else. I get that. Those people I sympathize with. But people who could get in a local church and won't, those I do not sympathize with. They are failing their mandate. And this is called, the whole dispensation is called what again? Church age. Oh, I wonder what God's plan might be for that. Well, we can consider that later. And the third one here, of course, is the marriage metaphor. That's Ephesians chapter 5, 21 through 23. And be subject to one another. This is husbands and wives. Both. See, there's a mutual submission. You never hear this in any other doctrinal church. I'd never heard it. That a man has to submit to his wife. What? No. No, I'm the man. I'm the authority. Me, Tarzan. Me, doctrine man. You weasel. You wife. You don't talk. You don't think. Wrong. That is so backwards from the scripture. But that's what's been enforced in many churches. The authority has had the daylights abused out of it. I've seen this. I've been guilty of it. So I know whereof I speak. And there is actually a mutual submission. It doesn't mean that the wife runs the show. We're not suggesting this become a matriarchy. The plan of God is still patriarchy, whether people like it or not. God put men in charge. We're supposed to apologize, I know. This is all our fault. Everything that's wrong in the world is men. I get it. I've heard all of it. But no, it doesn't mean the man, but he has to submit himself in that he has to learn how to live with a weaker vessel. And if you won't do that, you're failing your mandate, and guess what? God won't answer your prayers. So, we'll cover all of this in detail when we get here. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. And I've heard women try to get around this. Well, I don't always obey the Lord, so I'm not going to obey Him either. That's not what it's saying. The idea is you're supposed to want to obey the Lord. And you're supposed to want to obey your husband. Now, that men can make this challenging. I are one. I know. I've been here. I've been on the wrong side of this on many occasions. Failed. For the husband is the head of the wife. Just as, and read authority here. This is the idea of headship, leadership, and authority. But he's to lead in a particular way. You don't... Your goal isn't, again, like with a shepherd. My goal isn't to get behind the sheep and drive them. My goal is to lead. Set the example and say, here's what's important, people, and I live it out every day in my life. I'm here every time the doors are open. Because this is what's important. Not everything else out there that people think are important. The husband is the authority and leader of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. And as you can tell, and I haven't looked at this in the Greek yet, ought to be is in italics. So I'll have to go look at this and see. It may be an imperative. And if it's an imperative, of course, then it's a command. So that one, the marriage metaphor is that one. Well, H, the emphasis on the church naturally leads to the main purpose in writing, which is never stated, but must be gleaned from the historical situation that existed at that time and the content of what we find in this letter. And one, there was one major problem that troubled the church almost since its inception. And that was the historical conflict and animosity that often separated Jews from Gentiles. That's where I thought I was going to start today. So now we're back to Acts. I forgot I printed these on both. I'm never doing that again. I've been lost 3 or 4 times up here just forgetting to turn the page. Acts 11. Now this follows on the heels of when Peter here returns. He gets, by revelation, Peter is told to go to a Gentile's house and present the gospel. And Peter doesn't want to. And Peter had struggled with this too. This is another thing, as we see, the apostles themselves were growing believers. They struggled with certain things. They didn't get it all together just because the day of Pentecost came. And suddenly they were just hitting on every cylinder. Oh no, they still struggled with things. But obviously now that they know that Jesus Christ has been resurrected, that's a game changer. That's a game changer when you see a man come back from the dead. And this has only happened once in human history. I mean, in a resurrection body. But other people have been resuscitated. They've been brought back from death. But resurrection and resuscitation are not the same. So Acts chapter 11 here, he had gone and shared the gospel. Well, what was the response? And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised got in his face. We'll put it this way nicely. Took issue with him. Had a bit of a problem. And say, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. This is the be-all and end. Your Christian life's over. We're revoking your soul. That's it for you, Peter. You've committed the ultimate crime as a Jew. You sat down with Gentiles. You had food with them. Yeah. And Peter explains this all to them, or tries to, and does. And then in verse 15, after he gives them their explanation, and he explains to them, and as I was beginning to speak, He says here, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as He did on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how He used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift He gave to us, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down. Not for long. But they did that day. And glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles the change of mind that leads to life. So, although the Jews and Gentiles may have intellectually grasped the concept of their unification within one body, the reality was that at a practical level, significant tensions continue to exist between the two groups. Some interpreters believe that Ephesians emphasizes unity to combat the reality of Jewish exclusivism, which continued to be a problem as seen by the actions of the Judaizers. And Paul doesn't have a lot nice to say about these people. He will identify them by name. He calls them names. You say, well, this isn't appropriate. Well, he's under inspiration. I'm going to go with it. So sometimes it's fine just to call a spade a spade. And here to call a dog, as he does. Philippians 3, 1 and 2. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Cursed is the man who trusts in the arm of flesh, because the flesh will just always let you down. That's all it can do. It's sinful. Can't help it. Well, two others believe that the emphasis on unity was designed to combat Gentile exclusivism, which sometimes ignored Christianity's Jewish roots, and in some cases advanced a replacement theology. We got a big ear on this in Romans 11. As Paul dealt, chapter 9 through 11, again, are, I think, somewhat of a parenthesis. They're a digression from the main flow of the letter, but it's not a digression in the sense that it didn't need to be done or discussed. It was obviously appropriate. 11:17. He tells them, and now I'm speaking, verse 13, to you, your Gentiles. And he talks about the Jews. And he says, if some of the branches were broken off, that's Jewish unbelief, unbelievers, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them. That's our nature in all of this. We are a partaker of the Jewish heritage. We become a seed of Abraham. We become part of that by faith. I am a son of Abraham as much as I am a son of God by faith. Not genetically. I'm not genetically Jewish. Genetic Jews, well, they're sons of Abraham too at that level, but genetically. Do not be arrogant. So you were grafted in. And, that went quick. I guess our time is gone, so we will stop here, and let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.